Revelation. We're going to get through verses 1 through 5. Let me go ahead and read those. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Well, as we've seen, the response of heaven and the saints to the downfall of the great harlot Babylon is in stark contrast to the response of the kings, the merchants, those of the earth, those whose all their interest was tied to this earth, all the worshipers of the beast. And on one, the earthlings, those tied to the beast and the world system and the system of the harlot, there's intense mourning, weeping, whereas the response from heaven is a joyful celebration and a cause for praise and giving glory to God. Now, this is just runs contrary to our modern mindset today. To give praise to God for His judgment on people, that just doesn't even seem consistent with most people's view of Christianity. But it demonstrates how completely opposite the view of earth is, and those whose mind are set on the things of this earth, things of the flesh, whose self-interests are all tied up in the things of this earth, versus the view of those whose mind is set on the things above and who have a heart and a desire for the glory of God. It's an indication of where they have stored up their treasure, whether it's on earth or in heaven. What is the source of their hope? What is their source of their security? And what is their first love? With one, it's obviously the world and the things of this world. In fact, they're so in love with the world and the things of this world, they're willing to worship the beast, to preserve and guarantee their self-interest, rather than go against that and not be able to buy or sell or do anything. So they're so consumed with their own self-interest, they're willing to sell their souls. Now, when we come to chapter 19, there's, again, this rejoicing in heaven. And verse 1 through 5 is composed of 4 songs. And each song looks back to and rejoices in the destruction of the harlot and the harlot system, this system that produces a spirit of harlotry. If you remember what it says in Hosea 5:4, where God is speaking and Hosea is prophesying against the nation of Israel, he says there is a spirit of harlotry that is within them, and their sins will not allow them to return to their God. There's this system of a harlotry, a spiritual harlotry, where they forsake God for their own idols. They reject the fountain of living waters and make for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. They want to shape God into their own image and to make God an idol of the mind and create God in their own mind and make Him, as Romans 1 tells us, Romans 1:18, 19, actually verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And that's what they do. They take God, the incorruptible God, and create Him into an image that's more in keeping with corruptible man. It's a God who exists for man, a God to where man is ultimate. It's an idol of the mind. Now, the first of these four songs that are in verses 1 through 5, the first song is comprised of verse 1 and 2. The second song is verse 3. The third song is verse 4. And the fourth song is verse 5. And all are a response to the call to rejoice over her in chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So here there's rejoicing just at the pronouncement of the judgment. Now the judgment is actually taking place, and there is great rejoicing. And there's rejoicing because she's been thrown down. This great harlot has been thrown down violently. Verse 21 of chapter 18. They're going to be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Complete devastation. No mercy, no forgiveness, no hope held out for repentance and forgiveness. Just kind of like Nahum and his prophecy against Nineveh. It was just judgment. No hope held out for repentance or forgiveness. That time was past. That had occurred under the preaching of Jonah. But 100 years later, they'd fallen away from it, rejected it, and now it was only judgment. And that's what is coming on the harlot and her system. So that's what verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 8, we'll see next time, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is also a celebration of the harlot's destruction because it ushers in the rule and reign of the Messiah. See, the end of one, the end of the harlot system, marks the beginning of the Messiah's kingdom. This is what the saints have longed for and looked for millennia. This is what the cry of the saints have been, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, quickly. Where there's going to be the judgment and destruction of all evil. Righteous, there's going to be a righteous and holy and just rule under the rule and reign of the Messiah. It's going to be the culmination of Old Testament prophecy. And what the disciples asked over in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That will be now fulfilled. Now, of all the songs that are in Revelation, this one is the most solemn and the most formal because of what it celebrates, and that it celebrates God's judgment on His enemies. The final vindication of God's righteousness and holiness and the eradication of evil and the system of the harlot that has corrupted the whole world. So John states in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, that is, all the things that are recorded in chapter 18, the revelation given to John concerning the harlot, her seductive ways, and her judgment, and how she had corrupted the world with kings and the merchants and all that has taken place, as well as her judgment. And John, we're told, John states, these things I heard, after these things I heard as it were, that is, something like, I heard as it were a loud voice. John hears a loud sound which resembles the voice of a great multitude in heaven. The question is, who are they? Are they angels? Well, some have said this is possibly or probably an host of angels in heaven. But when we look at the words, the word multitude there literally means a crowd or a throng of common people. It doesn't refer to rulers, leading men, high-ranking people. It's just your hoi polloi, your common people. And it's a great crowd of them drawn, coming together. And given the content of this song, it seems to be all the saints in heaven, especially given verse 20, which calls for all heaven to rejoice, you saints, apostles, prophets. So this seems to be the rejoicing of the saints in heaven. And they shout, hallelujah, Literally, the word means praise Yahweh. The word is only found four times in the entire New Testament. All four right here in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It's found about 24 times in the Psalms, and it's often connected with the punishment of the wicked, where after judgment is pronounced, then it's followed up with praise the Lord. So what are they being praised? Well, first, hallelujah, they're praising the Lord for salvation. Well, salvation from what? From this system that's in rebellion to God. See, when mankind fell, God provided a salvation, didn't He? As the Creator, God has an indisputable right to make laws that govern His creation, all of His creation. There are laws that we call natural laws, right? Law of gravity, there's laws of thermodynamics, there's all these laws, but God has also designed not just natural laws, but also moral laws. And God has an indisputable right to make laws governing His creatures and His creation, and to require obedience to those laws, because His laws reveal His will for man. Well, God gave one law to Adam and Eve, right? Don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. And they violated that. And so as a result, they are now guilty under the law. And to violate the law at one point is to be guilty of all of it. So they violated the law, they came guilty and bore the guilt of that sin, and therefore the punishment due the guilt of that sin. But right away, God provided a gospel. God provided a means for them to escape the penalty. But still, it infected the entire world, entire man, with this guilt, with this sin, this rebellion against God, and this harlot system that exalts man and makes man the ultimate of everything. Well, God then gave other laws, right? He gave moral laws, He gave a ceremonial law, and He gave the law of faith. The moral law God gave to reveal sin. We've talked about this on Sunday morning in our study on justification. It's through the law we come to know sin. God gave the moral law to reveal sin, to show it as sin, to show the guilt that's involved, and to show that we're under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God, because the law demands perfect obedience in every way, thought, word, and deed. Even the mere thought of a sin is enough to condemn someone. It has to be a perfect, universal obedience, not a partial obedience. It's not, I know I've messed up in the past, but I'm going to reform my way, and I'm going to keep all the law from now on. Well, even if you were able to do that, what good does that do for all the law you've already violated? It doesn't make any amends for that. So, the moral law was given to show the guilt. Then the ceremonial law was given, wearing types and shadows to point to the one promised, who would redeem them, where they could look forward in faith and trust in, by faith, for justification, the one whom all these sacrifices represented. And so when anyone violated the moral law, then it was required by them and required by the ceremonial law to bring a sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And in this process, they were taught that sin deserved death, that sin deserved the shedding of blood, that the wages of sin is death. And they were taught to hope for forgiveness only through the blood of the Lamb of God. Then the law of faith was also given. And the law of faith, which is commanded all to believe in the finished work of Christ, whereby He fulfilled and abolished the ceremonial law, to where there is salvation in no one else. salvation from this world system, which Satan uses to blind the minds of the unbelieving, which includes all forms of self-salvation, to mix works with faith. And so the first motive for the praise to God is salvation. Every believer is delivered, as Paul says in Galatians 1:4, we are delivered from this present evil age. We're in the world, but not of the world. And in the future, the entire earth is going to be rid of what characterizes this world. So the first praise is for salvation. And glory, the second. Glory is an attribute of God. See, evil cannot stand in the presence of God's glory. Remember when Moses asked to see God's glory, Exodus 33? God said, you can't see that and live. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll shield you. And you may see a little bit of it as I pass by, but you can't see all my glory. God's glory is displayed in His judgment as well as in salvation. And so the second motivation for praise here is just the glory of God that's revealed in His judgment of evil. And then the third thing that's praised is power. Almighty power. Omnipotent power. Evil only exists because God allows it. He uses it for His own purpose, for His glory. Remember Romans 9:17, God's speaking of Pharaoh. For this very reason I raised you up, that my power might be displayed in you, and my name be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Evil only exists as God allows it, and He uses it ultimately for His end and purpose, and for His own glory. You know, there's a saying that we often hear, that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Really? Do good men have the ability to restrain evil? I don't think so. And besides, who's good? Romans 3:18, there's none righteous, there's none who do good. There's only one almighty power of God. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And so, there's praise for this power. Power in judging evil and bringing it to an end. And verse 2 gives another reason for the praise, because His judgments are true and righteous. In saying that His judgments are true and righteous, John is saying that they are according to God's standards. God judges in accordance with reality, the way things really are. People in the world will look at sin, look at different sins, and say, oh, that's not that bad. That was just a little sin. That's a little white lie. There's no such thing as a little sin to God. Sin is sin. All sin is rebellion. And all sin deserves death. And all sin deserves eternal condemnation in hell. So God's judgments are true and righteous because they are according to and consistent with reality, the way things really are. Mankind has a tendency to redefine sin, give it respectable names, call it different things. God calls it what it really is. This is why darkness hates the light, because all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Sin is shown in its true colors, what it really is. So it's going to be judged. His judgments are true and righteous. They're according to God's standards. The penalty that has been assigned to the violation of His holy word to His will be exacted. The judgment is equitable. It's commensurate with the degree of guilt. The punishment fits the crime. All violation of God's word, God's law, incurs guilt. And again, this is what the purpose of the law is to convict of guilt, and the punishment do it. But it is a high crime to willfully sin in the face of known truth, to know the will of God, and yet rebel against it, receive a greater condemnation. Remember what Jesus told the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida? Woe to you! It will be more tolerable for Tyre. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you in the day of judgment. They would have repented if they'd have seen the things you see. In other words, you've had so much more light. You've had so much more truth. You've seen so much more, and yet you still remain unrepentant. That incurs a greater judgment. Remember what Jesus said over in Luke chapter 12, verses 46 and 47. Acts 47 and 48, the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. In other words, nobody escapes punishment for going against the will of God, which is expressed in his law. But for those who know it and still violate it, it's so much more worse. And so it's true and righteous because it corresponds to reality. It becomes evident which master they serve. Especially in the fact that these are people where there's been a universal rejoicing over the murder of the two witnesses. There's been a universal worship of the beast. All in the face of God's judgments and warnings and calls and teaching and preaching. And they even know that this is coming from the hand of God, and yet they still continue in their sin. It just shows them to be irredeemable. They've seen God's power, and they still reject. Therefore, the judgment will be true and righteous. The punishment will fit the crime. Be just like those in the days of Jeremiah who had heard Jeremiah's preaching, even after telling Jeremiah, tell us what the Lord wants us to know and we'll do it. And after they hear what the Lord wants them to do, it's, we're not going to do what you say. We're still going to follow every word that proceeds out of our mouth. So, greater light brings greater judgment for sinning against that light. Again, just one final verse to emphasize this. Remember, in John's Gospel, John 15, 22 through 25, speaking of the Pharisees, the Jews, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have sin. They would not have guilt. But now they have no excuse for their sin. They can't plead ignorance. And then he says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin or guilt. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. Guilt just compounded, piled on. Then another reason is given. Not only are they rejoicing because his judgments are true and righteous, but also for he has judged the great harlot, because he has judged the great harlot. This is giving a specific example of the true and righteous judgment of God, and that's in judging the great harlot. Well, what was the crime? To corrupting the earth with her immorality. A point to bring out here. When John writes, he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. That word who there is indefinite. Literally, whoever. Anyone who. Anyone who adopts the harlot system is corrupted by it and corrupts others by it will receive this judgment. This corresponds to what John wrote earlier over in chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Whoever gets involved in the harlot system, the system of corruption, man sent, exalting man over and above God and the things of God. Remember, Paul talked about false apostles, those who masquerade as servants of righteousness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, warned him of those who were that wicked men and deceivers will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. John, over in 1 John 4:1, spoke that to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. The spirit of Antichrist has gone out into the world. So there are many, these who adopt in the wicked system of the harlot will also be judged. Whoever is corrupting the earth with her immorality, the immorality that belongs to her, this let us make a name for ourselves that exalts man over God, because this corrupts the earth. The word corrupt there means to ruin, to spoil, destroy. It's a corrupting influence, not a sanctifying influence. It doesn't draw people to God, to Christ. It draws people to man. To man's system, man's solutions, man's ways. Not to God and His Word and His truth. They're worldly. They're carnal. Paul complained in Philippians of those who walk, they profess to be Christians, but yet are enemies to the cross of Christ. Those whose God is their belly, who set their mind on the things of this earth. See, God's response to the harlot's influence is He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Avenged the blood of His bondservants, literally His slaves. See, this system and all who adopt it are held responsible for the blood of the martyrs. Remember what Jesus told His generation? All the blood, innocent blood, from Abel to Zechariah is going to be charged against that generation. Here, that blood of all the martyrs is going to be charged against those who follow the beast system, because it's that system that murders the harlot, or murders the martyrs. And the punishment suits the crime, both in its kind and its intensity. In verse 3 is the second song. The second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Praising the Lord for this destruction of the harlot system just heightens the praise, because the destruction is final. Her smoke rises up, present tense, continually, forever and ever. In other words, it's an unquenchable fire, like Sodom and Gomorrah, which previews this judgment. And this is cause for great praise. But again, it's not just the harlot, but it's all who join with her, all who are connected with her in her system. Again, as 18:4 states, come out from her, lest you share in her judgments. All those will receive the same penalty. And it reiterates what the New Testament, Jesus teaches in the New Testament about the unquenchable fire that all unbelievers will go into. In verse 4, the third song, this is coming from a different source. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So this is no longer coming from this great multitude. This song is coming from the 24 elders and the four created beings that were introduced to us back in chapter 4 of Revelation. It's just angelic praise. This is the last appearance in Revelation of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they're celebrating the culmination of God's judgment. And again, the object of worship is God who sits on the throne. Now, this is not who those who were destroyed were worshiping. They were worshiping the one who had seated himself in the temple of God and exalted himself above every so-called object of worship and exalted himself as being God. And that's for the very reason they're destroyed. But here, these angelic beings are in solemn agreement with the multitude's praise. Amen. Hallelujah. You see, those who love God cannot help but hate all that opposes, corrupts, destroys, and desecrates God, and rejoice in the destruction of all those things that corrupt and desecrate God and His Word and His worship. They long to see God vindicated. There's this rejoicing because in the judgment of God, because they see that God, that this judgment is cause for praise, because they haven't suffered in vain. Yes, they may have suffered tremendously in this life. They were martyred, many of them. But that's nothing compared to the suffering that's going to be inflicted on those who have bought into the system of the harlot and shared in her immorality. Their suffering was only for a moment, the martyrs. These people, it's for eternity. This is why at the very beginning of the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches, Jesus would warn them, just as He did to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested." That is, tested to see if you're true, genuine, or not. "And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." They will have the crown of life. Or to the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, or Sardis rather, chapter 3, verse 4. The church that was dead, but yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. See, it's all been worth it. So there's great praise for rejoicing. They hadn't run in vain. Remember what Paul said? "If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But we haven't, because we have an eternal reward. Whereas those who buy into the beast system have an eternal wrath." And finally, fourth song, verse 5, comes from a voice from the throne, and a voice came from the throne. Literally, from the direction of the throne. Possibly one of the four living beings. And this voice says, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Again, give praise. Everybody else is saying, "Hallelujah, praise God." Now you give praise to our God, all you bondservants. All you slaves, all you saints. It's a present active imperative. It's a command, something that's habitually, continuously to be going on. And it's to be given to our God. See, God is the God of all of His creation, mortal and angelic. So this voice is including Himself in giving this praise to God, because God is His God as well. But He specifies all you as bondservants. So this is what man was originally intended to do, wasn't it? Was praise God. glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to give Him praise and glory that's due Him, to live in a constant state of dependence and thankfulness and praise and honor. Notice you, His bondservants, is qualified. You, His bondservants, you who fear Him. See, God's true bondservants fear, awe, reverence Him. Those who are not His true bondservants do not. In fact, one of the characteristics of the ungodly, according to Psalm 36:1, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18 reiterates this. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They'll ignore, scoff at His threats and warnings like those over in 2 Peter 3. Where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it is. They'll dispute with His Word. They'll argue with it. They'll corrupt His Word. They won't humble themselves and reverentially submit to His Word. They'll adulterate His worship, reject His law, turn it into an entertainment venue, turn the gospel into a self-help program and a psychotherapy, self-esteem boosting group. They'll live as there's no such thing as a holy, just, and righteous God whose law that they have violated and are under His sentence of condemnation. They see no wrath to flee from. So they fail to give Him the praise that is due His name because they have no fear. Therefore, they're not His bondservants. And then He adds the small and the great. The command applies to all Christians, small and great. However people class themselves, designate themselves, whether it's royalty and peasantry, whether it's upper class, middle class, lower class, whatever they want to designate themselves, group themselves, small or great, if you're a bondservant, praise the Lord. And this is the response of heaven to the destruction of the harlot system. And this should be our response. This is why we need to heed the warning of chapter 18, verse 4, to come out from among her, that you not share in her plagues, her judgments. Because you can't buy into the system, be part of the system, the harlot system that exalts man over and above God, and not partake of her judgments. We have any